please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look principally at verses 11 through 17 as we mark this Sunday, and indeed Christians all around the world mark this Sunday as the baptism of our Lord Jesus. And so we're going to look at the concept of baptism this week. You'll notice 2 years ago I preached this passage, and ordinarily I take a passage and exposit the Word of God. We believe in expository preaching, verse by verse, so that we build block by block in terms of our understanding and context of sacred Scripture. Nevertheless, there are times where we take a particular theme or a subject like baptism or the Lord's Supper, and we will look at various passages in the Scripture in order to gain a better understanding of what it is and why we do it as Christians. And I'd like to do that this morning. I don't really have a thesis or major points to offer to you, but I do have 4 questions I'd like to answer. And perhaps you can join me as we search the Scripture and answer these questions concerning baptism. The first question is, what is baptism? The second question is, why do we practice baptism? The third question is, what is the significance of Christian baptism? And finally, the fourth question is, who are the proper recipients of baptism? After that, I'd like to highlight a couple of objections to the baptism of infants that I often hear, and then make some applications as we round out the end of the message. But for now, let's ask God to bless our time of study together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray, Lord, that the preacher would handle your word in such a manner that it would bring honor and glory to your holy name, and that it would be advantageous for us as believers as we seek to live our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless this message now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, the question, what is baptism? If you go to the New Testament, you'll find the Greek word baptizo, and it means essentially to sprinkle, to pour, or to immerse. Now, the mode is not so much important as the concept of overwhelm. It means to overwhelm something. We understand this as part of the baptism that John the Baptist is offering in Matthew chapter 3. He would pour out water. He would overwhelm people with water. But Jesus would come later to overwhelm or pour out a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, according to verse 11. So we see baptism as a symbol of personal repentance, number one, with John the Baptist's baptism as he came as the forerunner of Christ. But then secondly, as a symbol of spiritual conversion, as John makes reference to Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we see that baptism essentially is an outward sign of an inward reality. The outward sign is water poured on an individual, sprinkled on an individual, or the individual immersed in water. And the spiritual significance of it is the cleansing of sin and conversion to Jesus Christ. Now, the waters of baptism don't save. And again, I hasten to mention a sign and seal, an outward symbol of an inward reality. That's what baptism is, essentially. Now, the second question, why do we practice baptism? Let me give you 3 reasons for that. Number one, first, because baptism was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded that all of his followers be baptized according to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. You remember when the Lord told his apostles and really all of believers, all those who would profess faith in him, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus instituted baptism, and we should follow that example. Secondly, because Jesus himself was baptized, as we see in Matthew chapter 3. Now, a number of people have puzzled, why was Jesus baptized? In fact, John was even puzzled. You come to me for baptism? when I need to be baptized by you. John was saying, in essence, I am mortal, I am a sinner, and I need to repent. But you are the Son of God. You have no need of repentance because you have no sin. And of course, Jesus said, suffer it at this point, or permit it, so that we fulfill all righteousness. So what was Jesus fulfilling? I believe, and many scholars believe, it was a mark of identification. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus identified with us as sinners in every way, yet without sin. And so it's only natural that Jesus would lead the way and he would be baptized in order to identify with his people. But there's also another reason, and that is not identification, but inauguration of the new covenant. This is a very special baptism in Matthew chapter 3. We're told of the presence of all three persons of the Trinity. God the Son, manifested in flesh, is baptized. God the Spirit descends on the Son like a dove and lights upon him. And then God the Father speaks from heaven with a voice. We have the manifested presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? Well, this is no ordinary baptism. This is essentially a public announcement, an inauguration, if you will, concerning the work of Christ, and that is the result of the eternal counsels of Almighty God, the three persons of the Godhead. It's very interesting to notice that we read no other place in Scripture of a voice coming from heaven except on Mount Sinai whenever the law was given, the supreme symbol of the old covenant. And yet here, God spoke clearly and distinctly from heaven in the inauguration of the gospel under the new covenant, as he did in the inauguration of the law under the old covenant. Very special that God spoke here. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. It was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, "Let us make man." And it is the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seems to say, "Let us save man." So we see the continuity here between the old covenant and the new covenant. And it's very, very special as God speaks from heaven, just like when the law was given, and now as the Lord Jesus Christ basically inaugurates the new covenant, where he will go to the cross and shed his blood and pay the penalty for our sins. And so Jesus instituted it, and Jesus himself led the way by example by submitting to it. And then thirdly, because the apostles practiced it from the very beginning. You can go through the book of Acts, and from the day of Pentecost, Peter preached his sermon and he challenged people to repent, to believe, and to be baptized. Very important to be baptized. All right, so we've answered what is baptism and why do we practice baptism? The third question is, what is the significance of Christian baptism? Well, baptism is a covenant sign and seal of God's grace. Now, the concepts of sign and seal take us all the way back to the Old Testament. That's why we read that passage from Genesis chapter 17. And you'll notice in that passage that God graciously comes to Abraham and promises him salvation based upon faith alone, faith or belief or trust in God alone. And in that passage, God enters into a covenant with Abraham. We say a contract or an agreement. God promises to be faithful in every way, and in exchange, he requires faith and obedience on the part of Abraham. That is, the trust, or as Paul would say later in Romans 1, the faith that leads to obedience. It's not his obedience that would save him. It is the obedience that is the natural result of faith alone in the living God that would save. And so God enters into this covenant agreement. And just like all the other covenants of antiquity, there were signs and seals, there were blessings and there were curses, and there were other conditions of the covenant. But here, God requires a sign in order to seal the covenant or agreement he is making with Abraham. And what is that sign? Well, we see in Genesis 17, 10 through 12, he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." And he goes on in verse 12 to say, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. As a result, the sign and seal of circumcision becomes the covenant mark of God's people and God's agreement with his people, the Jews at this point, for hundreds of years. Now, I want you to note also that this is equally true of the Passover celebration. We find that in Exodus chapter 7. And the Lord enters into a covenant agreement to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt. And the sign and seal of God's agreement is to pass over his people, not to take their lives, but to take the firstborn of every household where the blood is not spilt on the doorposts and lintel. And God gives explicit instructions how to cook that unblemished lamb and eat that lamb so that God's people would be covered with the blood of that lamb, and God would pass over. The angel of death would pass over in the middle of the night, and they would be spared. And thus, the major signs of God's seal of his covenant with his Old Testament people under the Old Covenant are circumcision and the Passover meal. Now, with the dawning of the New Testament and the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, we learn that baptism and the Lord's Supper replace circumcision and the Passover meal as the international covenant signs and seals of God's people. Remember, God's purpose in history is always moving and expanding. He began with the Jews and he blessed them, but he wanted them to be a blessing to the nations. And he said as much to Abraham, that from your seed will come a blessed one, a singular champion who will be the blessing to the nations, no longer confined to the borders of Israel, but going out to the Gentiles. And if you read the New Testament closely, you'll see that even the Apostle Paul very skillfully takes circumcision and points to baptism, just as he takes the Passover supper, the Passover lamb, and points to the Lord's Supper. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And then in Colossians chapter 2, which we read this morning, he said, "In Christ you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." That is, it's spiritual, not physical. And he goes on in verse 12 saying, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And so we see baptism as the fulfillment of the covenant sign of circumcision. And we as Presbyterians equally see the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist as the fulfillment, the further pattern of the Passover lamb. Now, who are the proper recipients of baptism? Well, first we learn in the New Testament that anyone who professed faith in Jesus Christ was to receive baptism. Matthew chapter 28 again, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said, "Believe, whoever believes and is baptized will not be condemned, they'll be saved." And just like the covenant sign of circumcision, baptism begins with adults professing faith in Christ and engaging in the new covenant blessings with God Almighty. And just like the covenant sign of circumcision, the children of believers are included, we believe, and baptized as a sign and seal of the new covenant realities. In fact, the book of Acts is filled with the very same covenantal language which God used when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter as he winds up his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 39, Peter reaffirms the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 17. Peter preaches the gospel and he says to the people, "The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord our God will call to himself." Additionally, Dr. Luke, the writer and author of the Acts of the Apostles, offers two vivid examples of household baptisms in Acts chapter 16. First of all, the conversion of Lydia, Acts 16, 15. The Bible says God opened her heart as an adult, and she heard the words of the Apostle Paul explaining the gospel, and she believed. And we pick up in verse 15, it says, "After she was baptized, comma, and her household as well, comma, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" We understand that Lydia was baptized, but Luke makes a special effort to say she and all of her household. We come to the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 later on. And you remember the story of the Philippian jailer? He noticed the Apostle Paul and Barnabas didn't run whenever they had an earthquake. He saw their integrity, the godliness in their lives. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And he took them that same hour of the night, verse 33, and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, why in the world would Luke go to the trouble to mention that? There's no explanation of that everybody in the family heard the gospel and everybody believed to be baptized. No. The adult was baptized, the Philippian jailer, just like Lydia, but there is something special about their household now that is established because they are believers. And so they receive the covenant sign, and their children do, just as Abraham, as an adult, received the covenant sign, and God said, "Every male who's 8 days old shall be circumcised." Even the Lord Jesus, we learn in the early chapters of Luke, was circumcised on the eighth day. But then he comes to the waters of baptism, just like he transitioned with the apostles in the upper room as they ate the Passover meal and he instituted the Lord's Supper. There's a theological transitioning going on as our Lord establishes the new covenant, and it's universal. It extends to every corner of the earth and not simply provincial for Israel. Indeed, it was true in the Old Covenant and true under the New Covenant that the Bible teaches clearly and explicitly that God is a God to us and to our children. If you study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is giving instructions how to live if you are married to a non-believer. And he says, don't leave them, stay with them. As much as it depends on you, commit to it. Stay with them in that marriage. But he goes on in verse 14, this is 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband is made holy or sanctified because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean as it is. Now they are holy. What in the world does that mean? Well, we know from good and necessary inference in Scripture that no one can come to faith in Christ unless they believe, unless they exercise faith and repentance. And so meaning is use here. Paul is not saying that somehow these children are automatically processed and become believers based on the faith of their parents. But what he is saying is there is some special designation for these children. They are seen as distinct and different from the children of the world and children in unbelieving households. There would be no other reason for the Apostle Paul to use this kind of language under the New Covenant and in the New Testament. Indeed, our Lord Jesus himself admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them and saying, "For of such is the kingdom of God." So we believe that all persons who profess faith in Christ should be baptized, but we equally believe as Presbyterians that we should baptize our children. At the earliest age, we would engage them to the Lord. More on that in a few minutes. Now let me offer a couple of objections. Number one, there are no explicit examples of children being baptized in the New Testament. I've heard that before. No examples. No explicit examples of children being baptized in the New Testament. Well, the Bible makes it clear in Genesis that Abraham and his household, that is, his children and servants, were all circumcised. And both the children and the servants were clearly passive in the process, as the Bible makes no mention of individual conversions by the children or the servants. No, God makes a promise to Abraham which does not directly address but includes the members of his household, both his children and his servants. And furthermore, there are many things we believe in Scripture by good and necessary inference which are not explicitly stated in Scripture. For example, you'll not find the word Trinity in the Bible, and yet we hold it to be one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Why? Because as we study the Scriptures, we put together that we have one God expressing himself in three persons. And the concept of Trinity does the best job to explain that one God expressing himself in three persons. But if we had to base it on it being explicitly stated in the Bible, then we would never have that concept of Trinity. Scripture offers a wave of theological momentum as we transition from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant to the New Testament and the New Covenant. And you know, some scholars argue that it was never shown explicitly because it was already a matter of fact. In other words, if you were a Jew, it would be unheard of that you didn't have your male children circumcised. And so there is, in a sense, if you're a Christian now, it would be unheard of that your children were not dedicated for baptism. Now, let me challenge you with something further. You don't begin a novel in the middle of the book. Often we go to Scripture, and unfortunately, we don't have a holistic view of Scripture. I was watching a movie the other night, and it's a movie I saw back in 1973 that meant a lot to me. And I said, "Diane, come here." And that was 35 minutes into the movie. And she said, "I'm not going to start a movie 35 minutes into it." "No, no." I said, "Oh, please come, because, you know, you'll get this idea of what's happening. There's a very funny scene." "No, no. I'll watch it with you later." Too often we go to the Bible, and I'm afraid we ignore the Old Testament. And we start in the middle. We come to the New Testament. So it's easy to understand, if you think like that and you ignore the Old Testament, that you'll come away with seeing just adults being baptized. Just as if you stopped at Genesis 12 and 17, seeing adults only circumcised. But that's not the full picture. The Bible makes it clear that there is this theological momentum that is building in the Old Testament and then flows like a broken dam into the New Testament as believers come to faith in Christ and their households are baptized and they begin to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you start at the beginning, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find the concept of covenant as the interpretive key of the entire Bible. And that's what we hold dear as Presbyterians. And so we say to the objection that's not explicitly stated in Scripture that we certainly can find it by good and necessary inference. Now let me give you a second objection. That is, some folks say we wish to practice baby dedication but not baptism with our children. And this concept of baby dedication is based on Hannah's dedication of Samuel in 1 Corinthians 1:11. You remember the story of Hannah? She was barren, she could not have a child, and she prayed and prayed. And she made a vow, basically, to God, saying, "If you give me a child, if you give me a son, then I will give him back to you all the days of his life, and a razor will never come on his head." That's significant. Because what Hannah was doing was dedicating Samuel to the priesthood. She was dedicating Samuel to serve the rest of his life in professional ministry, basically. In fact, when Hannah dropped off Samuel to Eli, he didn't live at home anymore as a little child. And Eli would basically oversee his education and his growth and development. And Samuel would become not only a priest, but a powerful prophet and a voice of authority in the land. And he would no longer live with Elkanah and Hannah anymore. And so the bottom line is Hannah's giving of Samuel to the priesthood has more to do with ordination to ministry than it does with baby dedication. In other words, the example of Samuel is really no basis for baby dedication. And furthermore, you can't reject infant baptism in favor of believers' baptism alone and maintain a theology for your children at the same time. Do you see the inconsistency of that? We as Presbyterians believe the Bible has a theology for our children, even before they come to faith in Christ. But if you believe in believers' baptism exclusively, then what you're saying essentially is, I have no theology for my child. They are a doomed sinner until they repent and believe. And they're not seen as distinct from the children of the world, which we believe the Bible teaches profusely. Very important to understand that. You end up posturing your children as thoroughly pagan until they repent and believe. When 1 Corinthians 7:14 makes it clear that your children, even if there's just one believer in the home, your children are considered holy, set apart, set apart. And God looks at your children in a very special way. Now let me make a couple of applications in conclusion. Number one, let's take care not to make too much of baptism. Let's not make too much of baptism. What I mean by that is let's avoid attaching a superstitious importance to baptism. When I first met my wife, Diane, I was a Baptist. And I thoroughly believed that the rest of the Christian world was wrong to baptize their children, their infants. And we fought over that back and forth. We almost didn't get married over it because I was heading for ministry, but Diane was very firm in her beliefs. And we went back and forth. And the more I studied, the more I agonized. And the more I agonized, the sooner I came to that conclusion of infant baptism. I saw it as a beautiful thing. I saw it as cohesive and tight and logical according to sacred scripture. I never saw it as something that would save. And I had that assumption that that's what Diane believed, but she didn't. Too often we don't listen to people whenever they explain what they believe. And I automatically thought that she thought, like our Roman Catholic friends, that baptism somehow begins the process of salvation. No, salvation begins whenever God touches a heart and regenerates someone and they begin to believe. In fact, the thief on the cross had no opportunity to be baptized, but he would if he could. But it was not so necessary that he had to be. That's my point. And so let's take care not to hold baptism up too high. We look at baptism as an engagement of our children to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we're doing. You know, when a man and a woman get engaged, they're not married yet, but they're moving in that direction. And what we do with baptism, we are engaging our children with the hope and with the prayer and with the instruction that one day they, on their own, will profess faith in Jesus Christ and trust Christ as their personal Savior. Nevertheless, you do not have to have your children baptized to be a member of our church. Let's make that abundantly clear. We believe in infant baptism, but we're not going to go to the stake over it to say nobody can join our church unless you do have that view. I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 1, where the Corinthians were acting like children and saying, I was baptized in the name of Peter, I was baptized in the name of Stephanus. And Paul said, I didn't come to be baptized, I came to preach the gospel. And Paul was saying, look, the gospel itself is high above your particular view of the meaning and the mode and the recipients of baptism. Let's not make too much of baptism at Christ Central Church. Now, the second point in application is this. Let's take care not to make too little of baptism. What do I mean by that? Well, God takes the sign and seals of his covenant very seriously. If you go to Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, you'll see that Moses, on his way to Egypt, answering God's call to go minister to the Israelites and deliver them from bondage, he forgot to circumcise his son. What happened in that situation? The Bible says God was coming and he was going to kill Moses. Imagine that. He called Moses to a job, to a task, and here is God coming to kill him. Why? Because he neglected, he forgot the sign, the covenant sign that God had given to Abraham, that of circumcision. And if you know the story, you know his wife Zipporah grabbed a flint knife and circumcised the baby quickly. And God was appeased at that point, and he did not strike Moses dead. But the point there is that it is a very serious thing. The sign and seal of God's covenant. Just like it's a serious thing not to neglect the Lord's Supper. We take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. It's a means of grace, and it is a sacrament of Christ's church, just like baptism. And if you're a believer, then you should be baptized. And we believe as Presbyterians that it's consistent with Scripture that you have your children baptized. And so let's take care not to make too much of a baptism. Secondly, let's take care not to make too little of baptism. And then finally, let's take care to look back and reflect on our own baptism. That's the most important thing in this message. Assuming most of us profess faith in Christ, we all most likely were baptized as infants, or we received baptism when we came to faith in Christ later. I think I was baptized 2 or 3 times. Every time I was baptized, I thought to myself, it didn't take. So I went back. And I think there are a lot of people like that. They want to get it right. We all do. That's why we study things like this. And regardless of when and how we were baptized, we should constantly ask the question, am I experiencing the inward realities of the external sign? In other words, am I repenting of my sins on a regular basis? Am I seeking to stir up my faith? Am I making every effort to involve myself in all the other means of grace which God has appointed, such as public worship and private prayer and Bible reading and study and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and rest on the Lord's Day? That is the most important thing, ladies and gentlemen. Because the meaning and mode of baptism pales in comparison to the reality that it points to in your heart and life. Just like the Lord's Supper is a beautiful symbol of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, but it means absolutely nothing if we don't feast on Christ, if we don't trust Him by faith, if we don't have a personal relationship to Him by faith. And so let me challenge you with those applications this morning. And if you're studying some of these things, keep on studying and dialogue with people. Find out what they think and believe, and make sure, just like the Bereans, it is according to sacred scripture, so that we would adorn the gospel and be a blessing to others who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that scripture teaches. And Lord, we recognize that when we get to heaven, we know that we are mistaken about so many things, and yet you love us, and we ought to love one another. Father, I pray that you would lead and guide our church so that we would stand strong, but not stand so firm that we can't discuss and talk and reason together. Indeed, Lord, you say, come now, let us reason together in Isaiah. Help us to be reasonable people. Help us to be secure in what we believe. As Paul said, let every man be convinced in his own mind. And Lord, continue to bless our church and help us to live up to the high calling that we have as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. We ask all things like this with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.